Thank you all again for having me, and I feel privileged to be able to share God's Word with you this morning. If you would, turn with me to Psalm chapter 13. Psalm 13, momentarily we're going to read this Psalm of David together and see what it has to teach us about God, about ourselves, and really about praying in the dark. But before we do that, let's ask for God's blessing to illumine our hearts as we read and study His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, that it is always truth. You build Your church through such an ordinary means. The foolishness of preaching and proclamation of Your Word. Surely there's power in Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your law. I pray that You would guide my words, that the words that I would say, the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in Your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And we pray this resting on the finished work of Christ and in His mighty name. Amen. Hear God's Word from Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in Your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because He has dealt bountifully with me. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. Amen. So I know we don't know each other too well, but if we're being honest, I would say that every one of us in this room this morning have a deep and kind of stubborn desire to deceive one another, right? We have this kind of desire to deceive, and it rears its ugly head in the most casual conversation and interaction. You don't have to peel back too many layers to see it. It's just there. It's almost as if we have this character that we project to other people in hopes that they buy into this version of ourselves that we're selling them, right? And though there are many benefits to social media, of course, this is also kind of why it's an illusion to some degree, right? Because in social media, what are we doing? We publish this most appealing version of ourselves to the world, where the most flattering photos, it seems like we're having the most fun. It seems like we are thriving in our lives and flourishing. But a lot of times the exact opposite is the case. And we publish that to the world acting like this tiny sliver of our lives sum up the totality of who we are, right? Well, this tendency to deceive, it's nothing new even for Christians. Over the past 100 years, Christian historians have often commented how difficult it's been to write a good biography on the life of John Wesley. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, a godly man to emulate in many ways. Nevertheless, Wesley taught this view called sinless perfectionism, that one could attain this sort of plateau of spiritual experience before they die of sinless perfection. And so his followers jumped on that bandwagon. Well, guess what they did with his most intimate journal entries and diaries? They burned them because his intimate diary entries talked about his struggles with sin. It doesn't really bode well for sinless perfection if the leader of this group hasn't reached it yet, right? What we have in Psalm 13 is the exact opposite of that ruse. we have this picture that God has given us of a struggler in the life of David. And it teaches us that before the Lord, that we do not have to cover ourselves. We do not have to project anything false because we really can't. He knows all things. But even when life is confusing and we are tempted to plunge ourselves into the depths of despair, Psalm 13 tells us what to do. This is good news for people like you. It's good news for people like me who are prone to pretend. Psalm 13, it answers a significant question this morning, and it's this. What are we supposed to do when it seems like God is absolutely nowhere to be found? When it seems as if He's hidden Himself forever, and all we have is our loneliness, our lethargy, our just cold associations with worship, when we feel absolutely alone, what are we supposed to do in that helpless state? Psalm 13 tells you what to do. It tells you that you are to run to the character of God. In the midst of a confusing life, you're to run to the character of God. And you do that in three ways. This passage teaches us this morning. You run to God's character in your praying when you bring Him your specific fears and you name them. When you bring Him your fears, when you bring Him your specific needs, and surprise, surprise, when you bring Him your faith. So we bring Him our fears, our needs, and our faith. That's what David is teaching us, and the Lord is teaching us in David's circumstance in Psalm 13. So let's look at just the very beginning for a moment, how we bring God our fears. Look at verses 1 and 2. Here David begins with this series of questions. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So Psalm 13 begins in a dark place, right? It begins in the darkness. We're not sure exactly who David's enemies are here. We could surmise that it could be his archenemy Saul. It could be his murderous, father-hating son Absalom. Or it could be kind of death abstracted and personified. We really don't know. More than likely, if we're reconstructing David's life, it's probably Saul. But the potential problem with Psalms like this, especially when they're a whopping 6 verses long, by the way, is that we want to run straight through all the muck to the light that's at the end of the tunnel. If you notice verses 5 and 6, there's resolution, right? There's resolution in this psalm. We don't really like to, when we see that, we don't really like to wade in the pool of sorrow for too long. We just kind of like to get to the resolution and the good story and the good ending, right? Well, what I love about Psalm 13 is it doesn't really let you off the hook that easy. It makes you squirm a little bit. Why would I say that? Well, even though this is the shortest in this psalm, this is the shortest prayer of deliverance in the entire Psalter. It contains the longest series of unanswered questions directed at God, more than any other prayer in the Psalter. That's certainly significant. David opens up by blasting off a series of questions, one right after another, bam, bam, bam. Immediately, it's almost like he doesn't even take a second breath before he just rails off all these questions one after another to the Lord. And notice how he starts off. How long, O Lord? Literally, in Hebrew, until when, Yahweh? What do you notice about that phrase? It's not even a full sentence, right? It's a fragmentary thought. It's not even a developed thought. It's showing you, this is a Hebrew rhetorical device that's showing you something kind of existentially of his hopeless situation. He's trying to get you to feel where he's at. Until when, Yahweh? And you feel like this, don't you? Don't you feel, am I the only freak in the room who has the kind of days where it just seems like I lack the energy to develop a full thought? I think we're all in that boat at some point or some season in our life, multiple seasons even. Well, that's where he is. That's where David is. And he's so tired, it's like he lacks this energy to even get out a full thought when he starts his prayer. And what's causing this exhaustion? It's his perceived abandonment from the Lord. He thinks that the Lord has hidden himself forever. So in verse 2, we see what this exhaustion causes David to do. He takes counsel with his own soul. David's circumstances cause him to do exactly what you and I are prone to do when we feel the sadness of isolation, when we feel cold and abandoned by the Lord. We counsel with our own soul, don't we? This sadness drives David further and further into himself until he is his only counselor to make sense of his own problems. He's his only conversation partner. Nobody understands but David, right? Nobody can understand the minutiae of all of his circumstances and the sadness that they're causing but him. And he's trying to fix himself by counseling with his own soul, but he's unsuccessful. And you know what this is like. This is not some esoteric experience that's unique to the ancient Near Eastern King David. This is something that we all feel at times when we feel abandoned, like we are all we have. We are our only counselors. But I would caution you here, brothers and sisters, this is a dangerous place to be. Because you never know. Listen, you never know what lies and deceptions you're going to find lurking around in the back alleys of your heart, especially in the midst of confusion and dark nights of the soul, right? Even the most godly man or woman that you could think of right now, at times their heart is just this labyrinth of confusion. Even the most godly. The human heart is not a safe place to seek advice, and it can seldom be trusted in these times. This reveals further David's vulnerability. He's in the dark, counseling with his sick soul. He's trying to fix all his problems unsuccessfully, and yet his enemies are ruling over him like they are slave masters. And he longs for some balance to be shifted, because if it doesn't, he knows he's about to die, right? He says he's about to die. So, encouraging start to a sermon, right? This is a depressing few verses. So what in 2018, as 21st century folks, does this speak to us at all? Does it help us? Does it give us any hope? Well, my argument is absolutely. And if you avoid the hope and the action plan that it gives you as a believer in Christ, you do so at your own peril. Because David is showing us how we are to handle ourselves in this situation. Even in the middle of the muck of life, when we cannot sense God's presence in the slightest, do you see what he's doing? Even though David feels abandoned by God, this is the very thing that drives him back to the God that he knows is there. This is an act of faith. You see that? God is not afraid of your honesty and your emotion this morning in your prayer life. He's not. And he is not telling you to waste all of your spiritual energies in the dark nights of the soul to counsel with yourself and try to figure out this whole thing on your own. No, what you're to do is you're to use what little energy spiritually you have left, and you're to drag your abandonment issues back to the throne of grace. Because listen, when you're doing that, what are you doing but trusting that He really is there despite what you feel? This is an act of a faithful prayer life. Christ is our God, right? He's our God. On the cross, what is He doing? He's using a parallel psalm, Psalm 22, very similar structure, And he's allowing that psalm to be the vocabulary of his own prayer. The God-man hanging on a tree, dying on the cross, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I would argue this morning that if it's good enough for Jesus, the God-man himself, it's good enough for you and me to allow these psalms to provide us the vocabulary for our own prayers. The only difference between you and Jesus is that in a profound sense that we don't even have the conceptual categories to parse out properly, in a profound sense, Jesus actually was abandoned by God on the cross. So when he said that, it was true. So because of that abandonment, guess what you get? You get the promise that you cannot be abandoned. If you rest on the finished work of Christ, you cannot and will never be abandoned by God, no matter what you feel. You don't deserve that blessing. I don't deserve that blessing. I wonder if you see your sin as so cosmically treacherous to the Holy God to actually deserve the eternal abandonment and punishment from God. I wonder if you see your sin that bad, because that's the witness of the entirety of Scripture, is that our sin is cosmic treason to an infinitely holy being. But because Jesus is abandoned, you can't be, Christian. It can't happen. When we are bringing constantly our fears to the throne room of God, we're exercising the kind of faith that He is a God who is patient with our lack of understanding. We're trusting in His patience, are we not, when we do that? We trust His kindness and grace when we name our fears before His throne. So we run to the character of God by bringing our fear. Secondly, we bring Him our needs, our specific needs. Look in verses 3 and 4, if you will. David more or less moves from complaint to petition here. Let's read. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So the first two verses, David brings how he feels to the Lord. Okay? Well, the second set of passages here, he is voicing his specific requests to the throne room of grace. He asks God to consider and answer him, to scrutinize what's taken place in his circumstances, in his situation. And what we need to see is how raw and honest this request is. It's raw and honest because David is ascribing almost really human qualities to an invisible deity. It's fascinating to me what the Lord allows us in personal prayer. Certainly, we are to pray with reverence, right? And in this a humble, broken spirit. We should pray that way. Certainly that should be the posture. But we're given so much latitude in our prayers that I don't think we lay hold of much. We are given such freedom of expression. Look at how David seems to speak to God as if God needed to be educated about something. Consider, answer me. Consider, peer into my circumstance here, Lord. I'm pretty sure that King David had a pretty solid doctrine of God, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you say that his God theology was probably pretty solid? So this is not theological schizophrenia here. He's speaking to God, to Yahweh, the invisible, immortal being, as if he's personal. John Calvin says this, and I love this, is one of my favorite quotes from him. The Lord sometimes concedes to his children that they may freely express any objection which comes into their mind, for he does not act so strictly with them as not to suffer himself to be questioned. That's good. He does not act so strictly with them as not to suffer himself to be questioned. Even in the midst of anguish and despair, David's requests are characterized by warmth because he uses that covenant name for the Lord. O Lord, my Lord, Yahweh, the covenant, and he appeals to the covenant name of God, to a God who really does know him, even though it doesn't feel like he does. David trusts that God really does know him because he knows that because of the covenant promises that he lays claim to, he's united. God is his. He is God's. And it's because of the covenant relationship he begs God to crush his enemies. Because he knows that they are going to spin the narrative. Do you see that? They're going to say, I rule David's life. I overcame David. They're going to spin the story. That's inconceivable. A reality where God's children are squashed like vermin by God's enemies. David can't comprehend that. But unless God does something, God's enemies are going to be the victor over God's people. This section of Psalm 13, church, it reminds me of our weakness. It reminds us that we are ill-equipped to face our enemies and problems in this life on our own. So what are we doing when we name our specific requests in prayer? Are we not trying to teach our hearts to reinforce the truth that unless God does something, we're going to die? Aren't we trusting Him for all things? And isn't Jesus Christ our Lord? Isn't He our guide even here in the Lord's Prayer that we just prayed earlier in our service? Jesus teaches us to pray specific things, big things. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. And by the way, please fill my stomach with bread. Big request, detailed minutia. Jesus is teaching us to pray with absolute dependence on a heavenly Father who's powerful and cares about big issues like enemies and small issues like your belly being filled with the most common food, bread. You have a heavenly Father who cares about you, who's already scrutinized your circumstance, who already sees your big enemies, whether they're physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever they are. And you can ask Him specifically for things because in doing so, you're reinforcing the truth that He's the only one who can help you. Are you seeking help elsewhere? You have the only remedy. You're united to Him by faith through the finished work of Christ. Lastly, we bring Him our faith. Look at verses 5 and 6. They bring resolution. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. So previously, David implores the Lord to action by calling on His covenant name. Here he's appealing to His covenant love. Here. And this is an anchor in a tempestuous sea of confusion for us. Appealing to His covenant love. You know, maybe verses 5 and 6, they bring resolution. Maybe David's fixed. Right? Maybe all of his problems by the time he wrote 5 and 6, maybe they've gone. Right? Where, you know, never mind, Lord, everything's okay now. So, you know, I'll trust in your steadfast love. You know, my heart's just going to rejoice. That's not what is happening. That's not what he's saying at all. Notice the future in the past tense. He doesn't comment on the present because he's still in these miserable circumstances. Do you see that? I have trusted in the past. your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. He's going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. He's not commenting on his present reality. Because listen, sometimes the act of faith is declaring the truth that you know to be the case, despite what your circumstances would have you believe. Your circumstance, people of God, your circumstances deceive you. Your heart deceives you. God's word does not deceive you. As Christians, are we people who deduce reality strictly from our sense perception? Do the way things feel, does that define ultimate reality for us? Absolutely not. We are not spiritual empiricists. The Word of God transforms our vantage point. It says to live by faith and not by sight, not by what you see. It says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. It tells you to trust the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Wow. But in all of your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Are you a spiritual empiricist? Only trust in the Lord when everything seems to fit into your nice, tidy compartment of control. Well, brother or sister, if that's where you are this morning, you're a walking contradiction in terms, and I say that in love, because the best thing that you can hope to attain in this life is short-lived hope. And really, short-lived hope is not hope at all. It's just a weak faith that hasn't been uprooted yet. The psalmist teaches us to look back. That's what we're called to do as well. We are to look to the past works of God when we are confused in the present. That's what the Lord teaches us to do. It's a model for us. It's not holy nostalgia. It's much stronger than some sentimental reminiscence. No, it's training us where to fix our eyes. Because a scan of the past works of God move your heart in the present to trust salvation that's coming in the future. Do you believe that? When you scan and recite the past works of God in your heart and you preach them to yourself, it moves your heart even now in your present circumstance to trust the salvation that's really coming in the future. This may be a call for you this morning to take up and read. To take up God's Word and to familiarize yourself with His promises. Maybe you lack the simple familiarity with how God has completely provided for His children day in and day out, even when they blow it. And maybe simple taking up and reading will be the medicine that you need. If that's the case, this is a charge for you to read the Word of God, because the Word of God, it's a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, which is especially helpful in dark nights of the soul, right? It trains you where to fix your eyes. Let the Lord meet you in His Word, and He will work faith in your doubting heart. Why? Because the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is better than life. The Psalm teaches us something that's very counterintuitive, especially for us in the West. We are taught that life is left best lived by this sheer individuality. If we can kind of put enough mental and physical elbow grease into our problems, we might can kind of fix ourselves. Right? Psalm 13 says that's ridiculous. That's not the way the Lord has set this thing up. And it might take the threat of an enemy to show us that we have absolutely no hope save in a covenant-keeping God who's been our hope all along, and we've missed it. So when God allows your circumstance to tell you, to war with things that you know are true, to try to convince your heart that He's gone forever, that He's hidden Himself. Let Psalm 13 be your action plan to go before the God who's really there with your fears, with your specific needs, and ultimately with your faith. Because in the end, the Lord will always save His people. And because Jesus is abandoned, you never will be. You cannot be. That's good news for us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the testimony of Psalm 13. We thank You for allowing David, King David, to experience such turbulent circumstances that shake him to his core, that make him feel that You've abandoned him forever, because You have provided through that experience a roadmap for us on how to handle our hearts. We thank You that because of Christ being abandoned on the cross, we can't be. Would You allow us to truly believe that, Lord, and set us free? Set us free from our fear and our sin, because the gospel's true. We ask this in Jesus' name.